You guys, hey, I wanted to tell you that I was in an elevator with Mary Beth the other day, and we got into this huge argument.
Do tell.
And what I realized is that I was wrong on so many levels.
Grown?
Oh my God.
I don't even think five kids justifies a dad joke that bad.
Thus begins my glorious return to podcasting.
You said to me the other day, we were trying to work and we were actually just goofing off. And you look over at me and you're like, I think we are clearly, what was the word you used?
Objectively.
Objectively cooler than our dads were at this point in their lives. And it's really hard to, how would you even objectively qualify? How would you?
Yeah, how are we objectively
Yes.
measuring coolness?
Yeah, how are you measuring this?
It's so hard.
I'm quite
But
confident
because
that
if it's
I'm
based
objectively cooler than my dad was at this age.
If it's based off of that joke telling, then
Well, the joke telling, I feel that I've really, boy, the dad jokes have gotten really bad lately. I have to admit, they've gotten really bad.
Have they gone viral?
Okay, so we haven't done this since COVID. So, two minute crash course on what's happened in the last. Has it been 2 years? 2 years. 2 years. 2 minutes. David, I'm going to time you. What has happened in your life in 2 years besides getting cooler and telling badder dad jokes?
Such bad dad jokes. Oh
Okay.
my goodness. What has happened? Well, probably the biggest thing that's happened in the last couple of years is that we made the difficult decision that it was time to shut down the church. And we had just kind of, the church had run its course. That season was closing, and just kind of the church ran out of energy, and it was time to shut that thing down. So we went through that process of kind of dissolving the church, and that was weird and hard, and but it was good. God's brought some really good things out of it. I'd say that's the big thing.
Yeah. When you called and told me that, I get it. I totally understood it. And then you said, "And we're thinking about joining you guys over at your church." And then I quietly did like a happy dance. I
I
was like,
feel
"I'm
bad for you, but happy
so
for me dance."
sorry."
Sorry, not sorry.
Sorry. No. I would genuinely. I think
Yep, yep.
that's tough. So,
How
we
about?
moved. That was the big thing for us in the last
Yeah,
couple
you
years. So
moved.
we
All
moved
right.
out of our 1500 square. In the last 2 years, what we actually did, we designed, got architectural and engineering plans, and bid out for an addition on our house on the Boise Bench, and loved every minute of the process and watched as the market ran away time and time again, and contractors became more and more difficult. We had some really complex engineering foundation stuff that had to be done, and at some point we just looked at each other last fall and said, if we could sell for here. And we could buy for that, we might be better off selling our little place that we've loved so much. So we actually made the big move in January from the Boise Bench to the thriving metropolis and new Meta headquarters of Cuna,
Cuna, Idaho.
So
So how was that? Was that hard moving away? You were so close to the church and
well, we were
close to
we were close to
ministry there.
everything. I mean, we loved being close to downtown Boise. The hardest thing was probably just the community aspect, because there was lots that we liked about living in that part of town. And I probably had buyer's remorse for about 2 days before I realized how much of an impact it was to have. We went up about 1,100 square feet from 1,500 square feet to almost 2,600 square feet. And our family is much nicer to each other.
Having a little bit
Now
of
there's
space.
elbow room.
Yeah. So
Yeah.
I think you've got the big news though,
Well, I
Mandy.
don't know. I feel like I have a long litany of things, but I don't know how boring they could possibly be. We built this. We're sitting in. I call it a shed, but my husband made it, so it's big and spacious and
Gorgeous
beautiful.
and beautiful.
Gabriella would, my daughter Gabriella would call it gorgy.
Gorgy. Okay. Well,
Gorgy.
yeah. And the original plan was to build it to sell books out of, which is now how it's functioning. But it had an interim year where it housed my brother. So
And
my.
let me just comment that there is a lot of good books in here, but it's a little sacrilegious to have Marilynne Robinson's Gilead next to Patrick Rothfuss's The Name of the Wind.
I would just like to know how John justifies being angry at the alphabet for that.
I think you've got to put like a book, like there's got to be there does need to be a barrier. Okay. There needs to be a,
We'll just go find a book by another R author, R-O.
You can put a palate cleanse between the two. Like you can put some sherbet between the,
bowl of sherbet.
All right, sorry, go ahead.
So my brother lived with us for a year, but then he got engaged, bought a house,
here
got
in this,
married.
In this building?
He lived here in the Zed, yes.
In
he,
the Zed.
Yeah.
What does Zed stand for?
It's Zach's Shed.
Oh, wow.
So it's the Zed. Now it's the Zed Bookshop, because I've been able to move my 1,000 books out here, and they are,
I've interrupted, but you have 40 seconds left.
Oh, my goodness. And then, so he got married, and I cooked for 120 people for his wedding, so that was pretty big. I have a teenager that's learning how to drive, and that's big for me, and maybe for everybody else on the road. I started gardening. I hadn't done since I was a child, if you can believe that.
Are you selling any Wendelberry?
I think I have some Wendelberry somewhere. Right. And then big thing is I decided to quit my job.
Wow.
That was it. That's time. 2 minutes. Okay.
This is the Donnybrook.
Okay, that was terrible, but it's fun.
Oh, I'm sitting over here dancing to the music. I like it.
This is where we don't need to have video.
Yeah, yeah, it's a good thing there's no video.
Not a YouTube channel.
So, Amanda.
Yes?
You have quit your job.
I have. I figured 40, I'll be 42 this year. It's probably time to retire.
Well, it's a... Yeah, retiring or a midlife crisis?
Well, no, I actually have a midlife crisis, but that was my Christmas present. My husband bought me a one wheel. I don't know if you're familiar
with one wheel. Oh, my goodness.
For Christmas, and so that's my midlife crisis.
Oh, I love that.
I got
that.
A skateboarding helmet to go with it, so now I look like I'm trying to be 15 and a mom.
You got a health savings account to go with it, too.
No. Losing my health insurance was my job. But
oh, great. That's perfect.
It'll be fine.
Yeah. Cool. Yeah.
You know the meme with the dog sitting in the cafe with the flames? This is fine.
This is fine.
This is totally okay. Okay, so, wow. Big step.
I think so, yeah.
42.
Yes. Or almost 42.
How long have you been at the school?
9 years.
9 years.
Yeah. 9 years of teaching there. I taught at Boise State and CWI for about 5 years before that. So teaching has been the thing I've done the most.
And in a small community, I often will tell, I will often say, oh yeah, I have friends who teach over there. And they're like, who are your friends? And I'll be like, well, Tom and Amanda. And often what I get is, oh, those are my favorite teachers over there.
What I get when I tell people I work at Ambrose is that...
Really?
No.
They let you on campus?
They say, oh, you get to work with Tom Velasco.
Oh, that makes total sense. Yeah.
And I do. I work, actually, my classroom is right next door to his. And yeah, that's probably going to be the hardest thing to... I can't believe that I'm not going to be there every day and talking to Tom every morning and Bill and Matt and so many of the people that I work with.
Do you feel like, I mean, that's like an identity shift?
A little bit, yeah.
Like that has become, I mean, in some ways, that's how I think of you. Yeah.
As the teacher.
Amanda, the classical school.
Yeah. Yeah.
Highfalutin Ambrose.
I don't tend to think of it as highfalutin, but I know it's a private Hufflepuff
or something like that over there. I don't know what it is, but...
Or Ravenclaw.
I'll have a Ravenclaw. I get that.
I mean, Tom's a Hufflepuff, but...
Totally. Who's Slytherin? Never mind. Don't answer that question.
I have a list. We can append it in the comments.
What's the hat say about Slytherin? Never mind. Do you guys get out that? Never mind. We'll stay off that topic.
We'll stay off that topic.
That's been your identity for how long?
No, I think, that part of... I made the decision for a lot of reasons. I think that they're good reasons. In many ways, I'm very happy about the decision. Partly because, when you're leaving a job, you're leaving the frustrations that you've been dealing with for however many years. And the best job has those. And there have definitely been some difficulties that I've dealt with.
Sure.
And yeah.
But there's new opportunities coming out of this too.
Yeah. So, losing that is difficult. I've spent a lot of time processing it. I think I'm good with it. I'm very happy about the things that I'm going to be doing. It looks like I'm going to have the chance to do some consulting work, which has been, I've done a little bit before and it was very fulfilling work. It's not something probably I'd want to do, like in a general way, like I'm going to become a consultant because
fly around the country and give speeches on classical education.
Yeah. The things that I've seen, I think anytime you do something and you have things to say about it, that's good. But if you're not doing that thing anymore or haven't been doing that thing for a long time, it's pretty easy to lose touch with the reality and get, you know, enamored with your ideas about the reality.
Would you say then that the consulting might have kind of a short shelf life?
It might. I mean, I wouldn't say super short. It kind of depends on what else I end up doing. Because if I have the opportunity to do a little more teaching here or there, and there, you know, I probably have at least one opportunity to pick up some teaching once in a while, and you know, as long as I can keep my hand in it somewhat, I would say consulting for a few years. You know, maybe 3, maybe 4, as long as I'm still kind of keeping in touch with teaching.
But I would suspect that part of this also comes with, there's an opportunity to write more. Perhaps.
Yeah. And that's the main thing. I'm not quitting to consult. The consulting thing has come up and looks like a really good opportunity.
And is in the same field.
Yes.
So.
And I'm very excited about the chance to do that. But yeah, the main idea was that I would quit and then write full time.
Okay.
And we got
fiction, nonfiction.
Yes.
Political pieces,
Dumbledore. Political pieces condemning Dumbledore.
Yeah.
And his creator, probably.
Oh, okay.
Yeah. Well, I just got to, you know, hit all the notes. No.
Yeah, no.
So I've been working on, you know, I've got quite a collection of short stories that I've been working on. I just completed a novella. If anybody feels up to reading about 20,000 words, that's a pretty minimal undertaking.
Yeah.
Yeah. So I'm shopping that
genre
around.
Genre on the novella?
Historical fiction. It's a fictional account of the life of Brother Lawrence, Practice of the Presence of God.
Awesome.
Yeah.
Really neat.
Well, I'm excited about it. I really enjoyed the process of writing it because it seemed like a challenge. It's C.S. Lewis talked about this when he wrote Screwtape Letters, that writing a devil in one sense was very easy because imagining evil comes pretty naturally to human beings, that he didn't feel himself capable of writing a book from the perspective of an angel. And in another sense, it was very difficult because writing from the perspective of a devil is emotionally, mentally, spiritually taxing in a way that writing isn't normally. I wanted to write a story, about a truly holy person, and see if I could write a character who is interesting while being just deeply, profoundly good.
I feel like that's like, if anybody, not like of the four people who listen to our podcast, if anybody has connections to the Rabbit Room, that seems like totally the kind of thing that the Rabbit Room would dig.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah.
And they'd put it with like gold fillery. Shameless plug.
Yes. So, but I also, last year I completed a 100,000 word memoir of my weird and wacky childhood that was rejected by the agent I submitted it to.
I don't know why that's funny.
Your childhood is so weird. The theme about my childhood
absolutely
was rejection.
And that's rejection. Yes. Yes, that's why that's, like, it's not really funny, but it's actually quite...
Oh, the pain.
It's hilarious.
I'm laughing now. There were a few tears, but I think that's also just part of the process.
Yeah, because you put a lot of energy into it.
But I'm working on a substantial revision of that right now. It's almost totally different because what I wrote originally was very linear, these were my experiences, these are the things that happened, and I'm working on a revision right now that's much more thematic and reflective about the things that I've learned. And so one of the main thread is the nature of education, which of course is what I've been working on.
So with all of that, do you feel like there is a Like, are you going through a minor identity crisis as a result? Oh, yeah. Yeah, yeah.
Well, I mean, I say that, but, like, who doesn't go through a minor identity crisis on an average Tuesday? I mean, David doesn't. David of doesn't. Course not. No.
If only you knew.
David, when was the last time? anybody confident enough to start this whole thing with that terrible dad joke?
Oh, yes. That's just misplaced confidence of what that is.
I don't think Jared
objectively
has...
cooler confidence is what that is.
I mean, yeah, I don't think Jared has a kind of identity crisis. But yes, it is a bit of an identity crisis because, it's been fulfilling work. I've really enjoyed teaching, and it is work that's intrinsically, I think, meaningful. And mm-hmm. I've put a lot of energy and effort into getting as good at it as I possibly could. And, in line with all of my weaknesses and foibles, of course. But yeah, it's hard to let it go.
Okay, so real quick, give us for those who don't know who Brother Lawrence is.
Yes.
Give us the spiel.
Seventeenth century, right. French
Parisian. Yeah.
He was born in a village outside of Paris and grew up. And as a young teen, he went into the French army, fighting in the 30 Years' War. Had some experiences during the war that included something of a revelation of God's nature. He saw a tree in the middle of a battlefield, of a wintry battlefield, and that it impressed him with the sense that God would
17th
bring...
century charismatic.
Yes. that God would bring life out of death. Mm. And so when he left the army, he served briefly in a nobleman's household as a footman, and then he joined a monastery in Paris, where he lived a very simple life. Even by the standards of a monk, he was a cook. Sort of famous for being very clumsy. He had an old
wait. Time out. That is an odd thing. I never knew about. How do you become famous for being clumsy?
Because
I'm trying to think of a single person. Like, is there a modern equivalency to that?
Famous for being clumsy?
Is there somebody who's famous for being clumsy right now?
But of course, it fits in with his character because he goes on to be the spiritual heart of the monastery. And he, he repeatedly says that he does what he's required to do and it doesn't matter. Because the only thing is attending to God's presence. So if he did a bad job going and buying wine for the monastery, who cares?
He spilled it everywhere.
Yep.
Who cares?
Yeah. Yeah. And so people would visit him and ask for his spiritual advice. Mm-hmm. And then toward the end of his life, he was extensively interviewed by a priest who then wrote down the content of their conversations. After Brother Lawrence almost drove him away, saying, "Stop asking me questions about me. If you want to talk about God, we can talk." And then there are a few letters that survived. So there, you can buy it. Mm-hmm. I mean, it's public domain. Mm-hmm. There are translations available. It's very brief work. Just very rich spiritually, though. And so, mm-hmm. Yeah. I like him as a character.
Yeah. John, you said, who's famous for being clumsy?
Yeah.
Don Knotts. That's who's famous for being clumsy.
Okay, so, now like, if you we're just doing... traveled back in time and became my great-grandfather, knowing who Don Knotts is.
The apple dumpling game.
This is my life. So we could have had Don Knotts in a
Andy Griffith show.
Yeah, yeah.
In a like a Brother Lawrence movie. He could have played Brother Lawrence,
oh my
right?
Gosh.
I don't think he could have played the holy one though.
Too
it's really hard to take Don Knotts seriously having a vision on a battlefield of a tree.
Yeah.
That's all played for comedy.
So Amanda, I have some nuts and bolts questions.
All right.
Where do you write?
Depends.
The
but
Zed.
Mostly.
You write here in the Zed?
I write here in the Zed. I write on the front porch when the weather's nice. And
she puts her
I...
hand on a Marilyn Robinson book. And then she's like, no, no inspiration there. I'm gonna move over here to Patrick Rothfuss.
And you can really tell the genre difference in the Rothfuss days.
Yeah.
So
I noticed John's not mentioning the leaf from an incunabula of City of God that's hanging on the wall. I just look at that.
What year was this leaf?
I don't know what an incunabula is.
Incunabula, the earliest printed books. Dated. Between the invention of printing and 1500.
If that was a question on Scrabble, or if that was a question on Jeopardy, I would be in trouble. If I had to spell it for Scrabble.
Yeah. How do you spell that, just so I'm aware?
Oh, Incunabula.
Okay.
Did I do that right?
Incunabula?
Yeah. Yep.
Oh, there it is, in Canopla. Yep. Yeah. So
it's
so
cool.
Really,
it's very cool.
I am here. My hand is an inch away from
City of God.
City of God.
St. Augustine.
From the 1400s.
Yes.
Goodness.
Yeah.
That's just. Whew.
Yeah.
So you write here in the Zed.
Yes.
Or on the front porch. Do you write
in a coffee shop?
Notebook? Do you write on a computer?
Yeah, I write on a computer. I use Scrivener, which is a pretty popular software program for writing.
Mm-hmm.
I don't use it in a very complex way, but it's good because I can, you know.
It really keeps the distractions away, right?
It does, yes. And it's very good at organization.
I've heard Scrivener's great. I there's a part of me that wants to write, and I think maybe if I got Scrivener, I would write. And that is totally the wrong way to go about it.
Yeah, I made sure I had been writing consistently for 6 months before I dropped the... It's like... I think it's $20 or $40.
Right.
But yeah, I had to justify buying it.
Yes, exactly.
Yeah.
Exactly.
Yeah, I've been using it for a couple of years. I really like it.
The number one clumsy person of celebrities is Harry Styles.
So Harry Styles is clumsy?
Apparently.
I thought
Are you looking
was...
at Wikipedia?
Yeah,
right
I'm no, I Googled clumsiest people. And that was...
Amanda, do you know who Harry Styles is?
Brother Lawrence was not on.
I didn't think you
did. I have no idea who
Harry
Styles is.
I sort of barely know.
I know who Don Knotts was.
Wait, you can say Ink. How did you say that again?
Incunabula.
Incunabula, but you don't know who Harry Styles is.
Harry Styles is singer.
He's
a singer, right?
Yes.
But he's also kind of an actor.
I don't know.
I sort of feel like Harry Styles is a lot
years old.
Like...
We're about to be 42 years old.
The redheaded singer that's British.
Oh, boy. You're in trouble.
Oh, yeah, that person.
That guy. Somebody help me out.
I'm not helping you out.
John, you
know exactly
who
you're talking about, and you're on your own.
Yeah, I had a feeling. Oh, my goodness. Okay, so you write in the Zed or on the front porch or a coffee shop.
Yep.
And you mix it up. And it's about this summer, you're going full-time with
That's
the mix-up.
That's the plan. I did write full-time last summer, so I know I can do it every day.
Every day, how many hours do you write a day? Do you write when you're
depends on the day, but I aim for about 3 hours.
Okay.
So 2 to 3 hours is a good writing session, and I really aim for a certain minimum word count. Some days it goes faster than others, but if I haven't gotten at least 1500 clean words, like good solid text, then I don't feel like it's been productive.
Do you do a prep beforehand, like thinking about what you're going to write and what the outline is that you're going to write?
I have yet to learn how to turn my brain off for anything. So yes of course.
You're always thinking about it.
And walking and thinking is really helpful.
Oh yeah. Do you go on a walk and then you're like, oh, I got to get this down, and you come roaring back to
yes.
Yeah.
But I think that's more of making a note of what I need to write, because I need a long, uninterrupted amount of time to focus. Like, it just takes deep focus to write at length. So.
Do you get really distracted by other things?
If I'm undisciplined. Yeah. So.
You're learning to be very disciplined.
Well, you have to, or you can't get it done, right?
Yeah.
Because everything's easier than being creative, right? Like, it. You know, the internet is there. I probably not a good idea to recommend watching this, but I don't know if you saw Bo Burnham's Netflix special called Inside. So he's a comedian. He's a young millennial, and he has a song called Welcome to the Internet. And one of his lines is, can I interest you in everything all of the time? And so when the internet is right there,
it's hard. Do you turn your do you put your computer on airplane mode to
stay off
the internet?
I just try to exercise self control.
You have self control.
Yeah. Well, I don't always have self control. I do need to have access to the internet though, because very often I need to look something up really quick.
Yep.
And it's much easier to do that very quickly and then get right back to writing to find the thing I need to know. And otherwise I might get stymied. But if it's a curiosity thing, like, oh, this just occurred to me and it has nothing to do with what I'm writing, I try to force myself not to.
So here's what I will be curious after you've done this for a while, if this is true for you, which is true for, this has been true for me with preaching, which is a different discipline.
Yes.
But it's a creative discipline.
It's. I mean, they're related.
They're more related than...
Ask me about my short epistolary story. in the form of sermons.
Ha ha. She just said epistolary.
And incunabula.
And incunabula.
Two big words in one night.
Oh, it's wonderful.
It's so great.
Epistolary told in letters.
My suspicion is this, is that you will find that you'll have moments of, that you'll write and you'll work and that you'll do that 1500 words and that you'll go away from it and then you'll wake up in the middle of the night and you'll have this, I mean, it's not an epiphany, but you'll be like, oh, that's what I was looking for.
Yeah. I have had that experience many times. Yeah. And I read a book about it. Well, not specifically about that, but it was written by a math professor who grew up hating math. And then she wrote a book about how to learn and teach things that you're not naturally gifted in. And one of her chapters is about the difference between focused and diffuse processing in the brain. Mm. And so we all have, I mean, this is just a given function, is that if you are focusing or concentrating, your brain can only fit into a pattern it already knows. It can only try to solve a problem in a way that it already knows how to solve a problem. So when we're faced with novel problems, you have to create the circumstances where your brain can, it kind of running in the background, randomly attempt different solutions, and then be able to come up with that epiphany novel moment. But some people, I think, like, the temptation is to be like, well, I just don't have to concentrate. But your brain won't attempt novel solutions until you've exhausted focused solutions.
Right.
So you have to focus on a problem. And then you have to do something that distracts you from the problem.
I find that in the weeks where I do my prep at the beginning of the week, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, and then often I can just walk completely away. If I have a basic outline and I have, I've done the word studies and I've got a general sense of like what the passage is talking about, but I'm like, I don't know how to talk about it. Like, it's sometimes, especially with the Bible, you're like, it kind of says what it says. Like this week,
I can just read it.
The parable of the four soils is like, yeah, guys, so if you're on the rocky soil, it means the cares of the world. Oh, no, that wouldn't be the cares of the world. Rocky soil, sorry. I messed it up.
The weeds, right?
Yeah, that's the weeds. Yeah. But anyway, yeah, so the point is, like Jesus tells you, so why would I improve on Jesus? Like, that's kind of dangerous, dude. But but having that, just doing the work on the front end, and then you'll have those moments where you're like, and then you can go, and that's where those rewrites become important. And,
Well, and I have a little writer's group that we started 2 years ago, and it helps sometimes just reading it out loud to other people.
Isn't it painful?
We have a whole routine we go through. Everybody, when they're trying to share, it's like, I hate this. Yeah, this is the worst.
It's
clearing our throats and squirming. And
the pucker
and,
moment.
Oh, yeah, it's uncomfortable. Even though it's a small group of people that we have a lot of trust with, it's still very difficult.
One of the things that I envy about churches that have larger staffs is, this has become more common in the last couple of years, is churches have become less, like, stratified, where the team will get together and they'll say, we're teaching Matthew together. Like, this is where we're at right now at churches. Matthew, and there's no team, it's me. But the idea
when
would be...
When you talk to yourself, do you feel like you're in community, or do you feel like you're crazy?
Yeah, right, exactly.
Both.
But recently, yeah. But then you can have that
conversation.
John says we all feel like this.
Yeah, I feel like this all the time. So do I. But where those teams can come together and they can say, oh, that's interesting that you saw it that way. I saw it this way.
Right.
And there's some of that. Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's really helpful.
Yeah, and I have a long-term friend who's been on the podcast before, Brent, who also writes creatively.
Yeah.
And, I mean, in addition to just having been friends for a long time, we have really similar literary tastes and styles, and so it's really helpful to have, you know, because if he doesn't get what I'm writing, then I know it's messed up.
Right, right.
I failed in some way. But if he does get it, then... okay, I can have confidence that I'm actually doing the thing that I think I'm doing.
I'm communicating to an audience that I should be able to communicate to.
If I can communicate to the sympathetic audience. And then there are other members of the writer's group.
That's a great way of saying it. That's something I've had to work on as a preacher.
Yes.
Like in that, because I can't communicate just to the sympathetic audience.
Right.
I have to communicate to a broader audience. And even this last week, I used the word in my sermon. What did I use?
Incunabula.
Yes, it was that. it wasn't patriarchal. It wasn't patriarchal. It was, now I'm blanking. I had some feedback after the sermon. They're like, you use one of those big words that you use sometimes, John. And I don't know what that word is. And I just kind of took it for granted. And I don't mean that as demeaning to the person who came up and gave me the feedback. Yeah. Just I used a word that I just thought was part of the common vernacular. Yeah. And now I can't even remember it. So that tells you.
So clearly it wasn't.
It was in Kinap. Yeah. Never mind.
Yeah.
But okay. Hard right. Because I want to go back to something. I thought of this as we've been sitting here talking about this. This is an update, a 2-year update thing.
Okay? Yeah.
And I'm going to come back to David with something. So we're going to totally change that way.
Okay. That's okay.
Years ago, David, you told me to buy cryptocurrency.
Oh, how about that?
And you said to me, John, just buy $100 of cryptocurrency. And I was like, okay, I will. And so I bought Ethereum at the time. And I watched it go down to 10 bucks. As of right this moment, those $10 came back. That $100 is $100 to $10, and now we are at $224.
Look at that.
In cryptocurrency.
Look at that.
I should have bought when it was at
$10. Don't you wish you bought $100?
Oh my goodness.
Yeah.
You were right. I only have, to this day, I only have $224 invested in cryptocurrency.
That's $224 more than I have invested in cryptocurrency. And well, David told me the same thing. Oh, he totally was right. But I don't feel bad about, I love you, David. I don't feel bad about not following that advice. Because, I mean, yes, we missed out on possible
amazing
growth. Yep. Right. But it also is the kind of thing that it was not an easy to predict or easy to understand.
Exactly.
Like, and so, yeah, I was, in some sense wrong not to. But also,
she won't even say
I've been told
I was wrong. In some way, one might say.
I was owning it. I'm like, you were right. I was wrong.
I
was in Canabula.
You were right about it. No, I spent $400 on a 1586 version of City of God. So, you know.
So, yeah.
I should have spent that on. No. But it's not wrong to not make a risky investment, or what it seems like a risky investment. And sure. I think it definitely qualifies.
Oh, definitely.
Oh, yeah, absolutely. Yeah.
And you're absolutely right. But I don't think that the skepticism was necessarily wrong.
Well, of course not. And
I'm teasing now.
And one might even say that...
One might
that maybe this is the top
of
crypto. Yeah. And crypto has become too mainstream to do
breaking news, ladies and
anything
gentlemen.
Else. Who knows?
Right
advice. I am not giving any advice. I don't know.
Sell.
I mean, crypto is pretty much...
Are you trying to manipulate markets so you can buy more?
Out my $224 and invest it into
Or OrderDesk coin.
Sports betting, day betting on sports.
Yeah, you may as well just do that. The Yankees will get a hit today.
The Guardians will beat.
The Guardians.
What are the Guardians?
That's a great question.
Indians.
The
Cleveland Indians.
They changed their name because you know, Indians are, you know, it's too politically
incendiary. Well, and that other incendiary. Team did that too. The one.
The Washington football team.
That one.
That one.
Yes.
Yes. That have now become, do you know what they've become?
The Washington football team?
No, I don't know. No, they have a real name now.
I'm sorry, David. I'm not up on sports
and
news.
It's
I apologize.
Really terrible.
I was so
but you need
busy
to know
learning
this.
The word Incunabula. Like,
Amanda, you need to know this because this will be so critical to your life. You can become...
Okay, so what are they now?
They are now the Washington Commanders.
What?
Right? Pretty lame, right?
That's pretty lame.
Yeah, really lame.
I mean, I'm not saying Redskins was a great name.
I think now all the Redskins paraphernalia that you can find has now become a really special... you should probably get that $224 time and go buy a Redskins jersey.
Oh my goodness. Okay, we're getting canceled now.
This is not at all the direction I was wanting to go with this conversation, but here's my interesting question. So yes, I understand why Indians and Redskins is politically incorrect. I totally understand that. But the fact that neither team stuck with a, quote, I'm going to use the politically correct term, I don't even know if it's politically correct anymore, a Native American theme. They just said, forget it. We're, this is anathema. There's one of those words that I throw into sentence.
Anathema.
We're not touching this with a 10-foot pole. And I feel like there's there's a lost opportunity there for a people group who has been,
marginalized
in every sense of the word. And yet, and so we had two major sports organizations that said, whether or not it was demeaning, the terminology, the logos, all of it, it was something. It was some acknowledgement.
Yeah.
And now it's like, and I feel like, and especially with those names, Guardians and Commanders, like what is more
so vague.
Vanilla?
Yeah, yeah.
I think that, the Commanders is really dumb. I think the Guardians does have a very specific connotation.
I wish they could have called themselves the Lakota. Like, wouldn't that
right,
be cool?
Right.
Like, but have crazy horses, you're...
I don't
like, think... I could be saying something totally insensitive right now, but, like, couldn't you call yourself... Like, Crazy Horse runs out on the field every single Sunday. That's really cool. And that's a really, I think, cool part of American history. Mm-hmm. So, yeah. There was a missed opportunity. And I'm not even saying...
Well, it's the memory hole aspect of it, right? So...
Did you say that again? Memory hole.
So it's a reference to George Orwell's 1984.
Okay.
And the main character's job is to edit history.
Right.
And so when he has to change something, the old version goes into an incinerator in his desk. It's called the memory hole. I'm pretty sure.
Yeah.
It's been a while since I read it. But that when something gets taken away and then it's like it never happened...
Mm-hmm.
It goes down the memory hole, and then it's something that we can't remember to learn from, in a sense. Then, yeah, so changing, maybe Redskins wasn't, I don't, not maybe, Redskins was not in flattering term,
mm-hmm.
And not a term to honor
mm-hmm.
a people group,
mm-hmm.
but naming after, like, working up a relationship with a particular tribe and developing a naming convention and symbolism with an indigenous group. I mean, that seems like it would have been a lot more work, but also something that would acknowledge the pattern.
If I were an owner who had gone through that whole process, I'd be like, yeah, we're just not, let's go with the Guardians.
If
like, I get why they made the decision.
It's so terrifying.
You
can't afford to get canceled. And our culture is so crazy about that.
Mm.
It just feels like it's too risky.
Yeah. It feels like a missed opportunity.
Yeah,
it does. Well, for sure.
And if you're so afraid of martyrdom that you don't take a stand on anything.
Yeah.
Okay. Yeah, and that is interesting. So, okay, so here's the question I've been wrestling with. Went to a conference recently. And one of the speakers said there are, and this is related to Christianity, but there are issues, there are hills to die on. There are issues that we as believers divide over. There are issues that we debate. So that's what I would say. This is the core of most of our discussions, many of our discussions over the years. And then kind of, where do we debate and what do we divide over? I think in general, the three of us have it. There's not hills that we're willing to die on that are
between us. Yeah, yeah,
And then there's issues that are...
The dumbness of the dad joke? No? Okay.
No.
It was a beautiful dad joke. the majesty of that dad joke.
That doesn't even fit on this scale.
Okay.
It was that
And then
bad.
The final one would be, like, issues to decide on. Like, okay, fine. There's a way you can... And sometimes what happens in the church is these issues get... confused. You get the categories mixed up. So, for example, when in the 80s and 90s, when I'm a kid, when we were kids, eschatology was a big one.
Oh, yeah.
Where I would say an issue to potentially divide on, even an issue maybe to a hill to die on, might be God's going to judge the world. Like, God's coming back. He's going to judge the world. Whether it's premillennial, postmillennial, whatever, like, that is not, it's not a hill to die on, it's not an issue to divide over, it's not an issue to even debate. That is an issue you can make a decision on.
Yeah.
You read the scriptures, interpret the scriptures.
Read a few books.
Read if you want to. Who cares?
Like,
it's some issue, it doesn't matter if it's pre-mill or post-mill. Like, really, it doesn't matter. I am curious what, of those issues, I'm just throwing this out here, what are issues you think would be worth, can I just throw out some categories and say, where would you categorize them?
Yeah.
Okay. New, old earth, new earth creationism. Where would you categorize it? David.
Ooh. Okay. I think that you could categorize the age of the earth as something to debate. But I think that you have to categorize there being a literal atom as a non-negotiable.
Okay, so you go all the way to non-negotiable.
Yeah.
Okay.
Because it's so critical to the very base of what the Bible teaches about sin. Mm-hmm,
mm-hmm. I would make that a divide issue.
Okay.
I wouldn't. I'm not sure I'm ready to go to a.
You're okay. Going to be martyred over it.
I wouldn't be martyred. I don't think I would martyr somebody over it yeah. or cast them out sure, of the church sure, if sure. they yeah. took that. Like that. That's the kind of thing where like we're talking.
But you'd say that's a divide issue.
I think that could be a divide. But definitely a divide issue.
But the point I wanted to make is I think there's two levels there.
Yeah. Man, yeah, the Eucharist.
Issue. Yeah.
The Eucharist, go.
Oh, like whether or not you should have it?
Yeah, I'm just letting you
the
go.
The elements of it?
What it means?
Just talk
the meaning
it.
Of it? Think the sacramental theology? I mean, because there's a lot going on here.
I know there is.
Yeah, so I mean, I would say that the nature of the bread and the wine, or grape juice.
Did you hear the disdain? The deep sigh.
So that what happens to the elements at the Eucharistic moment.
The irony is that the most of the new creationists who are so puritanical about the literal
Adam.
Literal 7-6 day creation will not drink wine.
It's just
it says wine in the Bible, but they won't do wine. That's the irony of the whole situation. Continue.
the necessity of having it, definitely a divide.
The necessity of having it is a divide issue.
Yeah, it's a divide issue. For sure. Okay. For sure.
So in other words, if somebody said, we don't need to take communion, that's a divide issue.
But yeah.
But, okay, what about...
I probably wouldn't bring about the downfall of Constantinople over the mixing of water into the wine. But,
We're talking about the first
Great Schism. That was 1453, but...
What was the Great Schism over?
That was over the procession of the Spirit from the Father and the Son. Are you talking about 1054?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, that's over whether the Spirit proceeds from the Father or proceeds from the Father and the Son.
Mm, okay.
Because if you're Eastern Orthodox, I mean, you recite the Nicene Creed,
mm-hmm.
and then but you don't say the Father and the Son. When you say the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father, period.
Period. Okay.
Yes. Yeah. But 1453, part of the trouble with defending Constantinople from the Ottoman Empire was internal division over the Eucharistic sacrifice.
Okay, so you would say this is okay. What elements of the okay? We're getting off topic.
Yes.
Divide over whether we should take it or not.
Yes.
You're saying debate so. You're elevating over, your debate over what?
How it
debate
should be
taken. Over. Well, I think we could debate over grape juice or wine,
mm-hmm.
and I think that we can debate over the exact nature of Christ's presence.
Mm-hmm.
I think that that's open mm-hmm. to debate.
So transubstantiation.
Well, yes.
That would be the extreme.
The sacramental dimension,
or Zwingli's, like it's all symbolic.
Yes. Luther's. Carving est is means is into the oak table in a very Luther kind of move.
David, gifts of the Spirit.
Gifts of the Spirit. I think that is okay. So is
just
gifts
straight
of the
to
Spirit.
Tongues because that's the only really controversial one.
No, it's not.
No,
because you have cessationists, right?
Yeah.
Cessationists would say we're willing to divide over this issue.
Yeah.
And I would say a good chunk of charismatics would say
we're willing
to divide over this issue. So
I think it's okay to divide over the issue.
Okay.
I think that if you have such a strong opinion, you ought to divide over the issue instead of causing trouble for your spiritual family.
But you don't think it's an issue people should just decide or debate
I think it can be debated.
That they can't, but if,
for
if,
sure,
if
but,
it's like, no, it is this way, you think it's okay that...
I think it's okay to I think it's okay to divide over it.
It's a divide issue.
Yeah.
Okay. All right. So the one that someday I think we could devote a whole day to for a conversation, but we're not going to, is women. Women's role.
Whether or not
in the
they're
church.
Allowed to exist. Oh, sorry. chip on shoulder.
I want to add fuel to the fire. So bad.
Look at all
right
the self-control
now.
That John is exhibiting.
Oh, okay. So what are you
politics.
Saying about women in politics?
Or? No. I'm skipping over that because I think that's...
Like,
that
women
would take,
in leadership in the church.
We don't,
that
yeah,
would be
that,
a long conversation.
That's a long conversation. And it's too long to have a conversation over right now.
Yes.
I'll just say my two cents here is I recognize that some expressions of women in leadership in the church are... let me say it this way. I am very aware of the fact, as a person who still maintains that headship means something in Scripture, I very rarely go to any kind of situation where there are quote-unquote egalitarians there and get worked up over it. I never get uncomfortable in those situations because for the most part, I understand that they're taking their position based off of biblical interpretation, not feminist interpretation. And I mean feminist in the liberal, progressive, nihilistic sense of liberalism. That they are working from a matrix where they're understanding Galatians, there is neither Jew nor Greek, male nor female. Yeah. They're looking at people like Deborah and whatever the crazy
they're
gal
privileging
who,
certain scriptural interpretations
right,
over
that,
other scriptural interpretations,
which is
but
the
they're
challenge.
Not
right,
they're not
right,
coming
right.
from a secular perspective.
Right, right,
yeah.
right.
Yeah,
so,
yeah.
So definitely there is space to debate, there's space to divide. I don't think it's a hill I'm willing to die on. That's just gonna give me you my I'm gonna give them, I'll throw my cards on the table. Last one, politics.
It depends on what you mean by politics.
Okay, good. Go.
If it's which political party you vote for, debate. For sure.
Okay.
There are political positions that are so much more than political positions.
Such as.
And that is exactly what I wanted to ask John, which is how would you characterize like the big political positions in our culture, in the church, abortion and,
sexuality,
you know, transgender, gay.
Well,
gay
can I throw? Let
you're
me throw.
All
let me
the
throw,
social issues.
No, let me throw another one in. That's
dropping bombs on kids might also make that list.
Sure.
Or our response to refugees.
Yeah.
Uh-huh.
Our response
yeah.
to
yeah.
To the sojourner.
The stranger.
Yeah.
Pure religion and undefiled. Okay, sorry.
Yeah.
I got a little distracted there for a
second.
So
the way I would, and this is somewhat based off of Francis Chan's work. On his new book, Until Unity, which I just got done reading. So, thanks, Francis. But there's also a sin component. So, on issues of sin, those immediately are vaulted to the top of the list. Those are to die for issues. So, on an issue like abortion, that is a to die for kind of issue. Now, we may have to divide or debate the correct response to abortion, but if a believer isn't coming to the table and starting with the premise that we're all made in the image of God, and that abortion is an absolute violation of that, then that's a hill to die on. But Scripture also says things about how human sexuality is supposed to work.
Yeah.
Scripture says how we're to respond to the foreigner among us.
Mm-hmm.
Scripture
mm-hmm.
says, like, there's lots of, so I would say sin issues suddenly jump from decision issues, like political issues where
right.
maybe they're like on an issue like trade.
Mm-hmm.
That's a political issue. That's a decide issue.
Oh,
or
I
debate
would say,
issue.
I would go even further, like, you know, an economic position, right? Like use a scary word, a socialist economic policy versus a capitalist economic policy.
Mm-hmm.
Debate only.
Mm-hmm.
Right.
Because there are, you know, good reasons for taking certain positions. And there are social, cultural, moral implications to an economic policy.
Mm-hmm.
But an economic policy does not rise to the level of something like a moral issue.
But racism
is
a sin issue.
Yeah.
Right.
Warmongering, You know, sexual sin and condoning of sexual sin, you know, the sort of hostility to the vulnerable. Those are sin issues.
So this is the weird era. So I guess we grew up in an era that
we're all basically the same age.
We are all the same age.
Yes.
This is what I'm trying to process right now is, I kind of grew up in an era, maybe you guys can speak to this, and everything was an issue to either divide over or die on.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. Oh, yes.
If you had the wrong eschatology, if you weren't a premillennial dispensationalist, ironically, we didn't talk about Calvinism versus Arminianism. We didn't talk about doctrinal interpretation in any of that. But as a kid, and still to this day, I meet many people who would say this is a...
Everything is...
This is a divide issue at minimum, and possibly, like, we need to break out the canons of Dort and die on this hill.
Yeah. Which might be why we have, you know, 1,500 denominations, you know.
Well, and then you look at, one of the other phenomenons of the last 2 years is the rise and fall of Mars Hill, and then the docuseries on Hillsong and the recent allegations.
My husband just finished that, listening to that.
He texted me today. I was like, he said, I need to sit down and process with somebody. Can we get together? I was like, I'm coming over tonight. He's like, I won't be there. I'm working late. I was like, oh, okay. All right. Great. I was hoping to have him as a guest. But on the other hand, you got Rise and Fall, and then you got the Hillsong situation. Mm-hmm. You've got Robbie Zacharias, but then going back to Hillsong, sorry.
Yeah.
But Brian Houston and the fallout that's going around him. And guess what? It doesn't matter if you're in the conservative church or the charismatic church, you're in the reformed circles or the charismatic circles. Like, this is expressing itself in lots of ways. And so I'm wondering if the lines are being redrawn right now over what the issues ought to be. Mm-hmm. Is that your sense?
I don't know. So I haven't listened to the podcast about Mars Hill.
Somebody is rightfully, like, a criticism for anybody who's like, if you haven't listened to it yet, there is an element of it that is, somebody's called it church porn.
Right. You can't look away. Kind of. It's voyeuristic.
It's voyeuristic. And there is a negative piece to this where the attitude gets a little...
There are two reasons I haven't listened to it. One is I've never really listened to a podcast, which is really fun because we've recorded a few of them. And so I just don't have a space in my life where listening to audio makes a lot of sense. But two, I'm afraid for my own soul to, because I think my understanding of the situation is it's going to hit a lot of the notes that I have personally impacted me in dealing with church and authority dysfunction. The hypermasculinity kind of theme and the you know, toxic leadership theme are things that I think I might find, it's almost too much fun to watch or to hear it.
It would be
Schadenfreude.
Yeah. Okay, but do you think that maybe, here's the question. Where do we divide? Where ought we be divided? And I'm not trying to say that everybody should be going to the same church. Well, I don't think everybody needs to go to a homogenous expression of church.
You guys would be really frustrated with the liturgy at the church I go to.
Do you think so?
I don't know.
Frustrated maybe, but like I don't... I'm realizing that I'm at a point where I think I could probably go into a lot of settings and submit to a lot of settings.
Are we anticipating your conversion to Catholicism here? Or?
Eastern Orthodoxy might be more interesting in terms of, Hank Hanegraaff did it. I think I could probably...
Yeah. You can follow Hank.
I can follow Hank. I think I have a lot of respect for Hank Hanegraaff. Yeah. If we're going to list a whole bunch of people out of who do I want to be like when I grow up?
So is then the idea maybe that we are now at the point where we need to start dividing over our tendency to divide?
Okay,
That's very meta.
Is it? Well, because
I wonder.
Because like one of the tragedies of our youth, you know, that we witnessed was all of the adults around us telling us that everything was that everything is a catastrophe. Everything is the most important issue. Everything that is happening is, this is the end of the world. No, this is the end of the world. Like, the world ended so many, like,
There was a poster on my wall of the world shooting away the foundation of scripture by destroying creation, literal six-day creationism.
Yeah.
They're shooting that while Christians are shooting like balloons in the castle of the world. Like they're shooting at each other and they're like shooting at like these issues. And like the implication was like, if we can undermine a six-day literal...
I thought the implication was you weren't good at decorating.
the implication was if you can destroy a literal 6-day creation, then you destroy Christianity itself. And yet we have St. Augustine, who can't even make up his own mind. Like within his own writings, he seems like his new earth and, or young earth and old earth. And in his own, he's talking about both sides of his mouth.
The scripture's ambiguous, and I'm not sure how it means to talk about time here.
You are going to hell. That was the childhood we lived in. Right?
Yes.
Okay.
So what I mean is by, you know, the thing that we need to divide over or the hill we need to die on is that we actually have to be united.
Do we say, look, doctrine is important. Holiness is important.
Yeah.
But so is unity.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
And are we willing to lay aside some of the... So if a person is coming in good faith and reasoning from scripture instead of from pop psychology or academic psychology for that matter, but they're coming from a scriptural basis and they're saying, look, this is my best understanding of creationism. This is my best understanding of the question about women in leadership or... gifts of the Spirit, like, I'm probably missing. Politics is a big one right now, especially around the issues of race, especially around social issues. But
we are living in a world that is just so polarized in every way, and it is. I think that the toxic nature of social media has really played into that and played up the divisions.
Okay, but this
the
is
world.
Here's
divide
my
debate
and what
issues,
I'm saying,
whether or not we unplug the internet. That's a divide issue.
Unplug the
internet. Here's my fear. I don't want to be a moral relativist at the end of the day. Like my goal is still to appeal to truth. My goal is still to say, look, there is truth. There is absolutes. I don't always know if I have the right, but to have also humility and to say, I could be wrong. Like, I think I'm right. But what if I'm wrong? Because if I'm wrong and I've taken an issue and become dogmatic about it, that maybe when we get to heaven, here's the last thought and I'll be done. It seems like most of what I see in scripture talks about bearing fruit and being obedient, which seems to have very little to do with doctrinal positions and a whole lot to do with
personal holiness.
Personal holiness. Doing the kind of stuff that Jesus does.
Seems to me that the category shift that we need to move on is that, you know, personal holiness was, I think for us, it was very much a decide kind of, that's private. And all these political things and all of these doctrinal issues were divide, die kind of things. And that we need to flip that categorization. And the personal holiness needs to be at the higher levels of importance. And that that doctrinal issues need to move a step down the importance ladder.
Well,
from divide to
I would
debate.
Argue. Here's my wonderment. Here's my question: is do we need to limit not move them down, but do we just need to say do a reevaluation and say actually, no, we really do need to divide if we're talking about Jesus being an incarnate person.
But that's also die. That's already die on that hill.
Yes,
that is be martyred over affirming.
Right.
The divinity of Christ.
But I don't know that all Christians believe that. I don't know that all Christians know that.
Right.
Like, I don't know that we've actually catechized Christians well enough to say, yeah, it's really not okay.
So let's focus on that. Let's focus on
the big issues. But that's a pretty small, we're talking about a pretty small number of issues. Like, if we put the emphasis on those, like, Trinitarian doctrine, the incarnation of Christ, there's a handful of those, but it's a, basically it's the Nicene Apostles' Creed. Like, and now we're done. If we really catechize those things and then said everything else is nuanced.
Yeah.
And maybe it's nuanced enough that we would have to divide with another person, but that doesn't mean that if we're on mission.
Divide in the sense of maybe we don't worship together on a regular basis, but not divide in the sense that we would not.
Double birds up while we drive by their church on Sunday morning.
I think that the actual attitude.
But
I think the line needs to be, can I celebrate the Lord's Supper with you? Can we partake of the Eucharist together, which we can do as long as both affirm the Nicene Creed and there's wine. You guys know that my church doesn't have wine, right?
No, I didn't know that.
Okay.
Oh, you righteous?
Does that feel sacrilegious to you?
Well, you know, the fact that we get to have the Eucharist every week. Did you just say just between us girls?
Yeah. Just between us girls. What? You can tell us the truth. Does that bother you?
Of course it does.
Yes! I love it!
Of course it does.
But it's not an issue to divide over.
No, of course not. And I've never left a church over that. Like, I've had arguments and discussions and debates.
Sandy Richter. You know who she is? Dr. No. Sandy Richter. We have to have a conversation about that. But our time... David, I just saw David look at his...
Right.
She just said that she was at the conference that I just
went to. Oh, is she the one that Tom was telling me that I would love her?
You would love her.
Okay.
I have books. I will loan you books. She spoke on the... We'll do this next time. So put this down in our notes. She talked about the rape laws, the weird rape Levitical laws, and she gave the best... Yes. I've heard her
speak... That's who Tom was telling me about.
Yeah. She was the best academic at this conference, and she made the most compelling argument for why the laws in the Old Testament actually protect women in a unique way that we don't see almost anywhere else. Certainly anywhere else in the ancient world, but... are really quite progressive in their protection of women, but that's but she makes the statement in her discourse, and this was really in the Q&A afterwards. She said, "I have been part of churches that are both egalitarian and complementarian. I would rather attend a church that will not invite me onto the stage because they have a high view of Scripture than a church who welcomes me with open arms, but plays fast and loose with Scripture." Right. And I'm like, yes, that's the attitude. That's the attitude of unity.
Yes.
That we need to see more of.
Well, and I mean, I'm happy to attend a church that doesn't invite a woman to the pastoral pulpit as long as, you know, they treat women like they're human beings.
Oh, boy.
That have something to contribute to the body of Christ.
Yes, besides babies.
And even then, keep them quiet and in the back room. Or if you don't have babies, either, you know, for whatever reason, well, now you're definitely a non-entity.
Yeah.
But that's a whole other thing.
This is a great start. We did good.
This has been great.
Okay, now, I still don't know how and why you're objectively cooler than your dad was at 42.
To me, it really comes down to music.
Okay. As in you listen to something that...
I find myself really enjoying my kids' music.
Oh, no. David!
I know!
How is this the thing that makes you cooler?
Okay.
Could you have just gotten a tattoo?
I'm going out on.
So my son made a playlist.
Yeah.
To listen to on his own, and I started listening to it, and at first I was like, "Oh, this is the worst. I really don't."
And
like
then
this.
Familiarity.
And then I was like, "Oh wow, that is pretty good."
We'll finish with this. This is what I heard rolling out of David's minivan the other night, which I think my kids so cool. And my wife hates this song. She hates this. Is that okay? Can we finish on that?
No? Oh yeah,
sure.
Yeah. We are so cool.
All right, final words before we go on.
I missed you guys.
David's cool music.
I miss you guys so much.
Yeah,
we're gonna do it again.
Of course.
Okay, here we go. See you guys. Hopefully sooner than 3 years from now.